Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Our text for today is from Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 15. I will not reread it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The plumb line is set before us in our text today. It is a measuring device on whether something is straight or not. And it's important, I think, to understand this plumb line in its proper context. The plumb line, as a measuring device, we see it, that is the Word. We actually call the Scriptures the canon of Scriptures. The word canon is based upon a measuring stick that was used whether they measured up or not to the testimony. And so it is the Word that is the plumb line, and Israel is not, well, measuring up to God's Word in any way, shape, or form. And so God calls forth a prophet, Amos. Amos is, the book of Amos is one of the more frustrating Old Testament books to read. Pastor Rafa, I think when he was first here, started a study in the book of Amos, and the class, I know I preached on the text Thursday night, and some of the members of the class Thursday night said to me, there's no gospel except in the beginning and in the end. No gospel at all. Amos is not chock full of gospel goodness for us to hear. He is rather a bitter prophet sent to a people who want to reject God's word. You see, Amos is sent to a people who the masses and the leaders don't want anything to do with God, his church, or servants. And I would guess that sounds somewhat familiar. Amos was sent by God to prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel as well as in Judah. And for this purpose, he sets out to Bethel. And his words at Bethel were, well, not received. Well, I should say. They were heard. I think they were rightly understood. They were just rejected. Bethel was one of a couple of sites that were established by Jeroboam the First for alternative worship sites for the Israelites to go to when they split off from the northern tribes in a revolt against Solomon's successor, Rehoboam. And even though Amos is sent by God, Amaziah tells him to go away and calls him a seer. Now, that doesn't sound that frustrating to our ears today, but that's basically Amaziah calling him a flunky. You're a flunky from the school of prophets. Not that he was actually holding up Amaziah as a prophet by calling him a seer. A seer in Hebrew, Hosea, was an earlier term that is used, sort of a technical representative who could solve problems, such as locating your lost herd. Right? To call a man who was a proclaimer of the word of the Lord a seer was an insult, and Amaziah knew exactly what he was saying. That's why I think it might be better translated Amos' response this way, as it's rendered, I was not a prophet. It might be better translated in a response to the insult, no, I am a prophet. And then as you continue where he says, nor was I a son of a prophet, it might be better understood that Amos was saying, I'm not a professional prophet. That is, I'm not from one of the schools of the prophets. I'm not a member of the company or the union, but one the Lord has especially called from another line of work to proclaim his word, which should have been seen as a slap in Amaziah's face because Amaziah was claiming to represent God, and yet God had to call somebody out of that position to put into that position to proclaim his word and have it spoken in truth. Amaziah further shows his disdain for the Lord when he referred to the sanctuary at Bethel as the king's sanctuary, the royal temple. It's not Yahweh's sanctuary. It's not God's sanctuary. It's the king's. Amaziah, as the priest at the altar of Bethel, has the king's ear. That is Jeroboam the Second. And Amaziah was the priest. Well, you can call him the priest of the golden calf. Right? Because in 1 Kings we read, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and set you in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. These are the golden calf statues. One at Dan's altar, one at Bethel's altar, and of course we know that worshiping cows is what? Utterly ridiculous. I've been saying that for 24 years. I'm sorry, it's not going anywhere. Huh?
We all know this.
You all know this. That's why I have a bunch of cow things in my office, I guess. People think it's utterly ridiculous. But it's true. They had forgotten any of the Exodus account. How could this people forget so quickly what God had done? How could they forget that when Moses is on the mountain and they feared that he was dead and they built a calf statue and that God judges them for that and they wander for 40 years and they all die? They not only had to melt it down into dust and put the dust in the water and consume the water and then show what their calf god was worth as they wandered for the 40 years. But now here we have them again falling into the same kind of idolatry. And Israel's religious and political leaders were morally and religiously bankrupt. And the masses followed suit quickly. Their trust in themselves and their chosen idols. And this is why God calls Amos. Calls him as a prophet, right out of the herdsman and out of being a carer for sycamore fig trees, and sends him to call back the calf-worshipping people, which I find kind of interesting, to send a herdsman to call back the cow-worshippers. There's some irony there, right? And so Amos not only spoke out against the idolatry that they were practicing, but the fruits that flow out of that idolatry. Because the fruits that flow out of this kind of idolatry were the excesses of their day, the oppression of the poor, their excessive drinking. It should sound familiar, right? I think our news services seem to report yearly that our colleges are some of the highest in drinking in the country, which is a mark of honor for some reason for Wisconsin universities. I don't understand that. Yet these cultural evils, the oppression of the poor and the excessive alcohol and everything else connected to it, are only evidence of a much deeper problem. And that's what Amos's main issue is their idolatry, their unbelief. And again, this should all sound eerily familiar. God is still sending his messengers to proclaim his word of damnation and salvation to his people. And see, that's part of the gospel in this text. It's kind of scary to hear it as the only clear gospel in the text. But while he's calling them to repent, he still calls them his people. He's not done what can happen when you as a parent get mad and say, that child. Or your husband, you know, when we get mad at somebody. He's still calling them his. He's still calling them to repent. But they don't want any part of it. Despite this, God is always faithful, and he will continue to send his messengers proclaiming his message of repentance and reconciliation to his people until he returns, and then when he returns, there'll be no longer any chance to repent. But at the time of Amos, no one wanted to hear God's call. Life was good in the northern kingdom. Israel was prospering, the economy was strong. Many enjoyed a whole bunch of leisure activities. I'm guessing they didn't go camping on the weekend because that was considered living every day in tents. But they were doing all kinds of other things. Amos proclaims in chapter 6, "Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs and the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oil, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." That is the fall of Israel. And while faithful to God, faithfulness to God was at an all-time low, religion was quite popular. Religion is always popular in hedonistic society. So popular, in fact, the prophets became profiteers. Amos declares in chapter 4, "Come to Bethel, you and transgress. Go to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God." The commandments of God were being rejected by His church, while promising the church promising everything. These false preachers were proclaiming a change or die mentality. Israel's worship was self-centered. Her prophets did not serve God, but rather consumers and cash. Amos goes on in chapter 5, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harp, I will not listen. This is harsh judgment from God. He's not going to even accept it because He judged their heart. They're going through motions. They're doing what they think is necessary. And that's because they've turned God into an idol instead of God. You see, when the first table of the law falls apart, that is to love God, the second table will always follow, that is to love your neighbor. And yet the problem is when you turn God from God, who frees us, into an idol, you forget that idols always demand slavery. They always require servitude. And God came to set us free. Oh, how we twist the word of God so horribly in our own lives, guilting ourselves and beating ourselves because the world thinks that's what we should do instead of because that's what God's word tells us to do. God calls us to repentance. And at the time of Amos, it was met with contempt. Amaziah said, "We can't put up with your words." And yet in saying that, he's saying, "I don't want to listen to God." Sure, he said, Jeroboam should die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. But this was harsh judgment to call them to repent, trying to get them to wake up from their sleep. And they would not. And so Amos responds in verses 16 and 17 after our text for today. "Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. And you yourselves shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" That's not a message any of us want to hear. This is all just harsh, harsh law. In our text, the gospel is simply that God still calls us His people. In Amos chapter 5, we hear some good news. Seek me and live, God says. God's words, His call for repentance from all who have gone astray, is not just something that happened a long time ago. It includes you and me, unless we didn't really mean our confession today. This message kills our old Adam. It stings our flesh. Our economy seems to be on a rebound, and our culture isn't troubled by sin in the least. Members of churches behave as if hiding their sins from their pastor makes them good with God. And many pastors, in a desire to be liked, treat sin as something to be winked at or glossed over as a mistake instead of sin which it actually is. And there is difference between sin and a mistake. You know, Dr. Madzik kind of puts it this way. It's a mistake if I pick up a driver when I'm 60 yards from the hole on the golf course. That's a mistake. That's not sin. It's poor use of your golf clubs, but it's not sin. You see. And then people who have fallen into this way of thinking of hiding their sins from their pastor, I don't understand it, because it's as if they think on Judgment Day, we're going to be the ones sitting in the throne on Judgment Day instead of sitting on the same side you're sitting on, being judged. You see, hiding your sins from the pastor prevents him from doing his job. He's called to forgive you your sins, to bring you peace in this life of chaos. Not to beat you over the head with more moralisms and legalisms and laws. Sure, the law must be proclaimed to bring forth repentance. But if you're actually repentant, why would you ever hide sin? Because the response that a pastor is to give any repentant sinner is absolution. Grace, forgiveness, which frees them for life. Not just now, but for eternity. Look, for a while Amos' words of judgment are unsettling. They are God's words, though. And they are still God's words. And they call us, too, to repentance. Israel rejected the servant Amos, and 30 years later the Assyrians came in and brought God's judgment right down upon their head. Even the prophecy that I read to you about what happens to their wives and their sons and their daughters. Yet more important than what happened to Israel many, many years ago is, how do you respond to God's call to repentance? For the kingdom of God is here. God's grace is offered to you now. Jesus died and rose for your salvation. This is His offering to you. Come today as God's repentant people and receive Jesus. His forgiveness is given for you in His word and His sacraments. Come today as one forgiven, just as your pastor, Pastor Rafa, was able to declare to you, in the stead and by the command, your sins are forgiven you. Not because Pastor Rafa and I have extra stores of forgiveness to give you, but because Jesus died on the cross and rose again and gave it all for all of us. For contrary to the view of the prophet, the truth of God's word is not for sale, nor will it be popular to our flesh. I've said this before and I'm saying it again, and I hope it doesn't upset too many people. But beware of a pastor everyone likes. If everybody likes the pastor, there's a problem with the pastor. Because the law is going to upset. It's going to offend, and it's going to make people mad. And both Pastor Rafa and I know that people don't like us. So we already know, you don't have to tell us. But you see, the whole point of bringing the law is never the end. It's never a pastor's true desire to leave somebody in the law, stewing in judgment. The whole purpose of bringing forth the law is one real goal: to bring forth repentance so that absolution may be declared. You see, the law hurts and it kills for a moment. It pierces, even dividing soul and spirit. But it's not God's last word. It's not where God wants to end the conversation. Rather, the Word made flesh, our only Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the one who is God's final word, His final canon, His final measuring and plumb line, if you will, who gives you His forgiveness, sealed by his death and resurrection, given to you in his word that you've heard today and you read on your own, given to you in that word joined to elements of water, bread and wine, as he joins himself to you there, giving you the benefits of his death and resurrection, that is the forgiveness of your sins. You see, the word kills, but the word also makes alive. And so we say, blessed is the name of the Lord. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.